I'd like for you to turn to the section of scripture in Colossians, the first chapter. And while I'm doing so, you may think we're taking a lot of time in these verses. I want to suggest to you we're not taking enough time. The trouble with us in the 21st century is that we have little patience for diligence and for careful study of the Word of God in its contemplation, but I hope that you're the exception and not the rule. When we look at these passages and we talk about all things being reconciled, that is the focus of the message this morning. And then our focus on that is because when we read these words, we don't necessarily have the comprehensive way that they need to be considered. And I will never be able to explore the totality of the comprehension of that reconciliation in one message. That would be impossible. But I will suggest to you that this is probably one of the most important biblical and theological points that you will ever consider. And there's more debate over this just to show you the importance and the misunderstanding of it throughout theology. Remember, theology is a wonderful, if you might think of it as a painting. A painting that has all the features that God in His sovereign and holy will ordained to make it the beautiful picture that it is. So it must be depicted and viewed with an eye that is not jaundiced, but an eye that is pure, to be able to see as clearly as we can the designs of God in the way that He saves sinners, and yea, in this verse, the whole universe. Everything. And this is not always mentioned. I think it's probably neglected to a great deal. I'd like to start reading with verse 19 through 23, and then we'll focus on the message of everything being reconciled. Notice, in Him, all fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We've discussed that in the previous verses, showing and seeing that all the attributes of God are completely in the Lord. The way that's possible is to remember what we taught you, some of you years ago, and some of you even most recently. His essence is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere. God's essence is here. God's essence is in you through the Holy Spirit. You don't have less of God because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. His essence is there. You can't divide and parse the attributes of God in some way that you don't understand that. Men don't understand it. I don't, if you ask me to explain that, I cannot, except in the terms that I've already given it to you, and that is that God's essence is here and everywhere. God is spirit, and therefore nothing crowds Him out. Everything dwells in God, even eternity dwells in God. God doesn't dwell in eternity. It's a false concept to say that God dwells in eternity. Eternity dwells in God. Anything that is conceivable, that has an existence, all dwell in Him. So in Him, the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, and making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of the flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in faith, by the way, I have a great urgency to preach a series of messages on perseverance. I don't think that's understood in our churches. And not only that, I'm not so sure it's practiced. It's a very sanctifying thing to contemplate this. Perseverance isn't holding on to a profession of faith. And every child of God perseveres in holiness and practice of a holy life. That's what we practice. That's perseverance. And so you once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, but he is now reconciled in his body of his flesh in his death in order to present you holy and blameless above all. And if you indeed continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul had a great contribution to make in his day to that. What a man God created when he created Paul. In verse 19, the connection of our thinking with the marvelous text of his attributes that we've already mentioned, accomplished all the reconciliation, or the reconciliation of all things to himself. However, the blood of his cross does not have the same kind of reconciling, however, the blood of his cross does not have the same kind of reconciling effect upon the creation that it does upon human beings. So there's a very distinctive difference I want to call your attention to in this message. These are fine points that need to be understood by every Christian. This is not just for theologians. This is not for just mature Christians. This is for everybody. And we can teach them to our children when they're able to comprehend them. He reconciles. The universe being reconciled is not accomplished in precisely the same way as we are reconciled. The universe is not hostile toward God at all. In fact, there's no hostility. So when we use the word reconciliation, we're not talking about the placation or the appeasement of God's wrath in the creation, but rather the sinful condition that God sees the whole creation because of the sin of man. Remember, God cursed the ground for man's sake. That's why it's a curse. So all the problems you and I have with the earth and weeds in our yard, the least of our worry, and I've got big thistles that want to grow in mine, and so I try to kill them. But that's all part of the curse. And God just reminds, every time you see a thistle, just remember, it's your fault. Okay? Don't say anything against God. Just accept the fact you and I are sinners. We don't deserve any better. We deserve a lot worse than thistles. So the universe is not hostile against God. Whatever it suffers as a consequence, therefore, of our sin. Even the animal life, I just detest the animal rights people who say and put human attributes to a dog or a cat or a horse or an animal. They are animals of God's creation. They feel pain. They suffer. And we can love them in the category that God has made them, but they are not human. The only thing that we can say about human beings that we're made in the image of God, and hang on to that because that has great consequence when it comes to the creation and everything else. Only man is made in the image of God. So first, the term reconciliation. In the best way to understand the effect of the shedding of blood of Jesus on the cross is not the term atonement. The word atonement is the translation of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and we understand it, but it's more theological translation. But when we get to the New Testament, the word should be used and is used in the New Testament, and this is important, the word reconciliation. Now, reconciliation only states a fact, okay? It states a fact. It doesn't tell how we are reconciled, but that we are reconciled and that we have a ministry of reconciliation so that when we preach the gospel, we're preaching reconciliation with God. In other words, we're asking man, as an old evangelist used to say that I knew a long time ago, throw down your shotgun and surrender. That's the only way you can deal with God. You must surrender. The problem with every sinner is the act of repentance. Man will believe anything. He'll walk an aisle. He'll pray a prayer. He'll do anything you ask him to do. But if you call for repentance, that means you surrender totally to God Almighty. It isn't total surrender after your conversion. It's total surrender at conversion. You repent. You change your mind. You come to Christ on his terms and not yours. You surrender. And that means you've stopped talking. You're not in bargaining with God. You hear invitations given. You take the first step and God will take the next one. Baloney. If you can take the first step, God has given you the ability to take it. And so we have to remember that when we talk about the gospel and preaching the gospel, even we who know and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ need to know how to present it. We can't treat it as if it's some stepchild when we deal with the gospel. We have to be knowledgeable of the workings of God in the hearts of men. So, first of all, we want to say that God and man is reconciled. Both. There's great division. You may not even be aware of it in theology. So I'm not going to try to put it on the apologetics and batter it back and forth here for your sake. Just take my word for it. There's a lot of dispute as to whether man is definitely reconciled or whether God is reconciled. But the reconciliation by Jesus' blood reconciles both God and man, as well as all things, but in a very different way. You remember I've pointed out in the past, and in Hark the Herald Angels Sings, Arminian Wesley had it straight. And of course that was a dispute, as I've pointed out in the past, because he says in Hark the Herald Angels that God and man reconciled in the incarnation of Christ coming as our Savior into this world, both are reconciled, but both are reconciled for two different reasons. And so there are the theologians who say only man's reconciled. God doesn't need to be reconciled. But yes, God does need to be reconciled. And the proof of it is in the nature of the word of God in redemption. And the use of the blood of Jesus Christ means that he laid down his life in death in order to save us from our sin. He paid the penalty of sin, which is death. In other words, you die and you die eternally. You die physically, you die spiritually, you're cut off from God, you are punished forever in that condition. And if you think you're going to heaven by just being in an environment of a Christian home or something like that, you will never be saved just because you're in an environment of Christianity. You must be born again. You must come to Christ in true repentance. You must believe in him. You must surrender to him and say, Lord, take me. I'm yours. Save me. I believe in you. You're the only Savior. So reconciliation comes from a family of Greek words. And I just want to point this out briefly because it has some important meaning. And I don't generally do this. Don't like to do it too much because, but it's important. It comes from a word, lasso. It means it's a whole group of words and it can mean an exchange. Theologians years ago used to talk about the great exchange. And that's what took place on the cross. He took our place. He took your place as a sinner in order that you might take his place on the other side in his resurrected life. That's the great exchange. God imputed your sin to him. That's a legal act. He charged him with your guilt that you might be charged with his righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. And so when God declares you righteous, you are righteous. We had a little mention of that this morning as we were discussing. Somebody says, are you righteous? Well, you better be righteous if you have any claim to salvation. And therefore, you work from that position. If you're righteous, you act like it. But you have something to act with. Because God doesn't leave that alone. But that's the word. And so it's the great exchange. We've been changed. Reconciliation involves a change in the relationship between God and man, or man and man even, if you please. The word reconciliation, that's why it has broad application, but not in this context. It assumes there has been a breakdown in the relationship, as it has with man and God. And not only a breakdown in relationship, but there has been a change from the state of enmity and the fragmentation of a relationship to one of healing and absolute reconciliation. In other words, if you'll let me be a little dramatic, when we fall into the arms of our Savior, you can count on the fact that a holy God has totally satisfied with what Jesus has done, not with you, but he's satisfied with his Son. And so therefore you can be embraced by God in true love and repentance, and he can take you into his arms and love you, because there's total satisfaction. And that's why we describe, even theologically in the New Testament, theological terms, that we call it the satisfaction of Christ. In other words, he satisfies God on every claim against us. In other words, you could think about having a million tickets, and God has canceled them all, and he just didn't stamp them paid when they're not paid, but he stamped them paid in full by the blood of Christ. So first, God was reconciled by the death of his Son, so that he might save us from wrath, who are objectively and actually reconciled in his death. Now, this is important, because we had a little discussion in Sunday school, and I won't go back in a Sunday school discussion, but I do want you to get this. You were, in fact, there may be people sitting right here in this congregation that may be objectively reconciled, that have not been subjectively reconciled. Turn to Romans 5, verse 10. This is very important for us to understand. In Romans 5, verse 10, for while we were enemies, hear those words? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And we could go on and say you were reconciled to God before you were born, and a lot of other things we could add to it. But he simply said, while you were still an enemy, you were reconciled to God. That's the objective side of our salvation. Shall we be saved and reconciled? Shall we be saved by his life? And so that's a very important qualifier. How can we give an invitation to sinners to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus Christ with the hope to be saved? It's because God has taken care of everything. Everything. The moment we think that we can do something to be saved, we have not seen the gospel clearly. We have to realize that. God has made taking care of reconciliation. But the word reconciliation doesn't accomplish the objective fact. The blood of Christ does. He paid the price. Redemption. Reconciliation comes as a result. Second, in God's people, reconciliation is accomplished subjectively by divine bestowal. God bestows subjectively reconciliation, which results in man's relationship toward God being changed from one of enmity to the love of God. And you can hear in all these things, of course, obviously, the law being made satisfied and so on. Christ has taken care of all of that. In this case, change takes place in man subjectively. Subjective reconciliation is genuinely received and evidenced by repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is effecting in us the reconciliation effect of Jesus laying down his life and reconciling us. When the Holy Spirit makes application, he's not taking just a proposition and suggesting to us to accept it. He makes an effectual application of the blood of Christ, and hence we move in consequence of the blood of Christ being applied. And when you got those things straight, you'll preach the gospel right. That's why we fill our churches with unsaved people. Walk the aisles, make professions of faith, add them to the church. And then what they have is faith in their faith or faith in their experience, not in Jesus Christ. You ask them why they know they're saved. Oh, I walked the aisle. I had an experience. Unfortunately, in practical terms, oftentimes believers try to have faith in their experience in order to find assurance of salvation. What a terrible mistake we make when we do that. We always run back to Christ and say, there, There's my Savior. There's my hope. It's in Christ. And guess what? Peace comes. It doesn't come looking at your experience and reevaluating it and going over and over and over. And some preaching constantly makes people examine their experience. That is false as any cult. And any preacher that does that is false to the gospel. He must preach Christ and Him crucified. Constantly preach Him Christ crucified. Buried and risen, coming again. He's our victor. He's our champion. He's our Savior. He alone can save. This is why this is such an important thing. Distinguishing difference in God being reconciled to the sinner and the sinner being reconciled to God is basically for the same two reasons, enmity and hostility. However, in the case of God being reconciled, it's because He's holy. In the case of the sinner being reconciled, it's because we're sinners. Two different reasons. So the satisfaction Godward has to come from His Son, which He Himself provided. And at the same time, the sinner who needs reconciled to God, God has provided also in His Son, but a different way. So the effective application to the sinner's heart is the grace of God in true repentance and faith in His Son. So we turn to Jesus and say, Lord, my only hope is in You. I can do nothing but surrender to You. I cast all my hope upon You. The difference is being in God and not being of man. God is at enmity towards the sinner because He is holy. Now I'm going to give you another doctrine that may shock you. And it's the consequence of doctrine. God hates the sinner. We hear all the time in churches preached, God loves the sinner and hates his sin. Well, sin isn't an abstract notion. It's not some disease that floats around in the atmosphere, and if we happen to breathe, we suck it into our lungs. Men are sinners. They're rebels against God. They hate God. Every man that hasn't surrendered to Jesus Christ hates Him. To say God loves the sinner and hates his sin misses the point. The truth is, the wrath of God abides upon every sinner. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful word? The moment we believe. Why is that so important? That sounds sort of like easy believism. No, it isn't. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in Him as the only hope. That comes through justification. God declares you righteous at that point because why? He has enabled you to believe and He's given you the faith to believe in Him. That's all. Just trust Him. And turn from your sin. Notice what he says. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him, whatever the translation may be. In other words, the wrath of God just continues on him. I constantly hear when I'm in the company of sinners as if they can believe that there's everything that's all right, that's under command. I'll take care of this someday. Yeah, you know what may happen? You mean what happened? God may call your number before you can take the next breath. That's what may happen. And the day you die, you'll be through with your braggadocious ways. May I be so bold that it was nauseating to hear the accolades concerning Muhammad Ali. My folks, I don't know whether you know this or not. I may be thought of as a mean preacher, but I will not compromise Jesus Christ for the sake of baloney. And the only way any man goes to heaven or any hope or has any recognition, all the accolades that men can put upon you in this life are absolutely worth zero. The difference is what Christ says about you. I know there's nothing more evil than Islam. Not because necessarily it's overtness in warfare and cruelty, as we see it manifest in some elements of Islam, but it's evil overtly because it sends men and women, boys and girls, to hell forever. I hope you see this evil, folks. Stop pussyfooting around with this kind of stuff. I don't care what religion it is. If it damns your soul and takes you out of eternity by trusting in it, you better be saying what it is. You know, when my children sat down to a dish of poison, I'd crash that dish. I'd get it away from them so fast that their head would swim. And yet we sort of acquiesce and go along with the culture and say, well, you know, it's all right. Everybody's got their way to heaven and so on. God have mercy on us. There's only one way. His name is Jesus Christ. The sinner is enmity towards God because he is sinful rebel and hates God as holy. In the third chapter of Colossians, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So we know why it's coming. Second point in major consideration of Jesus' reconciling effect on the whole creation, the universe, and everything created, animate and inanimate objects, need to be reconciled to God. In other words, there is a sense in which the curse is removed by virtue of Jesus' blood so that everything is reconciled through the blood and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mediates not only the reconciliation of men, women, and boys and girls who come to the saving knowledge of Christ, but he mediates the reconciliation of all things. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now listen to these words carefully. "For the creation waits eager, longing for the revelation of the sons of God." Why? Because there comes their reconciliation. And so you have the animate about it. Isn't that amazing analogy and words by Paul? Then he goes on to say, we could see this caused, by the way, in effect as the ground and curse for man's sake. And that's what it was. But he says then, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In hope of what? The reconciliation of man through the death of Christ. Everything else would be reconciled. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So there is a soteric way that men are reconciled that does not apply to the creation and cannot apply to the creation because of their distinction in the effect of Jesus' blood upon the creation and man. It affects us in different ways. And then it says, "And only the creation and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And it doesn't mean that we don't have the adoption, but the adoption waits. It's already, but not yet, and it's going to be consummated when we'll be just like him and glorified. So the scriptures tell us. The curse must be lifted and has been objectively lifted through Jesus' blood, but the creation waits for the renewal that is coming in verse 21 of Romans 8. The creation itself will be set free. So it waits. It has to wait. And it has to wait for a good reason. A very important point that helps shed light on this is God created the world to be inhabited. And by the way, there's a connection between the personal creation, the reign of man, and everything. And I'm going to talk about that later on. Dominion is given to man, and because man is made in the image of God. Those things are connected. They're not just statements disjointed. That's why we need biblical theology to tie all these things together and to make sure that we understand them. Man was created to be a dominion person, to have dominion, to reign. And by the way, not to reign over man, because if the Garden of Eden and the covenant God made with creation had been satisfactory, they would have never become to the point that it does where man rules over man. He wouldn't need ruled. He'd in himself be like God and would have no sin and have the custody and the responsibility of everything God put under his feet. And that's why we have a word in the New Testament where we don't see everything put under him, but we see Jesus. Which meaning that if we see him, everything will be put under him. All power and dominion and all of that, it'll all be put under him and subjected to him. Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it, notice, empty or void. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. In other words, he created to be inhabited. And all the evolutionists and scientists and all the gainsayers and naysayers that in the world today, let them be quiet. We've heard enough from them. In Psalms 115:16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. The earth has been given to the children of man. That's the original creation. Isn't that an amazing statement? Been given to the children of men. And of course, we've botched it. We blew it. Isaiah 45:12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I command all their hosts, all those stars and all the angels and everything else. God commands them. By him they consist. That authority now rests in Jesus. This point does not change in his creating all things new, by the way. In Revelation 21:5-6, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. In other words, he's not only the beginning, he's the end. I create all things new. It's going to happen, folks. It's not going to be a big bang. And I'm going to make a contest here, okay? A loving contest. Man is not going to blow it up. God is going to blow it up. I had a little conversation, I think even with my wife. But we love each other. This business, a man's got an atomic bomb, he's going to blow it up. You haven't seen anything. When God puts this universe out of existence and creates everything new, you haven't seen anything. And not only that, but guess what? We're going to be spectators. Remember when God created the first time? The only spectators that God had was the angels. The next time he'll have his elect and the angels, and what a choir that'll be. Oh man, I get happy just thinking about it, I'll tell you. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thought. Are you thirsty? You know every soul that thirsts, Christ gives drink. If you thirst, it's because he thirsted upon the cross that you might for him. No one ever wanted to be saved unless God initiated it in your life. I remember so many times the mission appeal to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. All men are just want to hear the gospel. They're just seeking Christ, and they're out there poor, blind sinners. No, they're not. They're a full bunch of rebels. But we go to preach the gospel to rebels because not only were we rebels, but because the gospel is the one that changes from rebels to saints, holy ones. And by the way, we preach the gospel not just for the sake of people being converted. We preach it for the glory of God. When you witness to another individual, folks, you witness to give God glory. He creates thirst, and then he satisfies it. And he satisfies it like nobody else can satisfy it. Oh, he satisfies it. Once you've partaken of Christ and faith alone, you're not looking for something else. You cry out for more, more. Oh, God, make me like the Son of God. We're saved from our sin, but we're being saved from our sin, and we better be saved from our sin, because if we don't, we'll succumb to it. And hence we persevere in faith in Jesus Christ and love to Him. And we believe that He's the only Savior, Him alone. Let's pray.